Isaiah 40, starting at verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And over to Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent.
Let's pray before we get into this parable together. Father, we ask that as we open your word, that you will speak to us. And although this is a very simple story, it teaches a profound truth about your heart. And we ask, Lord, that you will challenge our hearts so that they might fall in step with you. Lord, by your Spirit, take your word and really bring it home to us tonight. We ask this for your glory. Amen. So what makes you happy? That's a really important question, actually, isn't it? What actually makes you happy? What do you like doing to make yourself happy? Last year, a survey was conducted by the University of Sussex and the London School of Economics, which revealed that the activities that give us most joy, they actually listed 33 top activities that give us joy, that give us happiness, that boost our happiness. And amongst those, amongst the top ones that increase your happiness are visiting museums and exhibitions. How about that? That's pretty good, isn't it? Going to theatres and concerts. These are all right up there near the top. Running and exercise. That doesn't bring me any joy at all, but apparently it does for a lot of people. And not too far down the list, actually, that running and exercise was closely followed by gardening and tending to an allotment. That was a specific thing, tending to an allotment. So those of you with allotments, well done. And those who haven't, make sure you get your name down soon and you can boost your joy. It's good to know, isn't it? Meditating and religious activities was another category. And that came in at number 13, meditating and religious activities. Make of that what you will. I've got absolutely no idea what that would mean to people answering a survey, which about 100,000 people did on this survey. But whatever they mean by ticking that box, doing those activities somehow increased their happiness. Entirely absent from the list, though, completely absent, was seeing a sinner come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Right? Shock, horror. Who would have thought it? And yet, according to verse 7, have a look down with me there. I hope you've got Luke chapter 15 open in front of you. According to verse 7, that is what brings rejoicing to the heavens. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's amazing, isn't it? In this rebellious world, a world that is actually full of God rejecters, billions of fallen human beings who are wallowing in their sin and reaping the consequences and results of sinful lifestyle, brokenness, misery that creeps in and destroys everything in their lives, in that dark sort of ruined world, there is still, according to that verse, one thing that brings joy to all the inhabitants of heaven. One sinner, verse 7, just one sinner who turns from their sin and puts their trust in God's Saviour, Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? I think we really struggle to get this. I know there's some fairly simple stuff here, but I think we struggle, and this will do us some good, I hope. Because perhaps in our minds, especially as a culture, we paint God as some kind of grumpy old man with a white beard and lightning coming out of his fingers, looking for someone to smite. A God who's itching to open up the ground and swallow people. People like referring to that one in the Old Testament. Open up the ground and swallow people, or send pestilence or famine or plague on people. But the Bible paints a very different picture. If you've bought into that picture, please take it from your minds. The picture that the Bible paints is very different. The God of the Bible weeps for sinners, weeps for this rebellious world. In the Old Testament, he weeps through the eyes of his prophets. He weeps. He sends these messengers over and over again to rebellious, sinful people, begging and pleading with wayward people to return to him. In the New Testament, he weeps through the eyes of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who sees crowds of people and describes them as being so harassed and helpless that they, like sheep without a shepherd, they need him. And so he forgoes his rest, he forgoes his food, so that he can go and serve them and go to them and have compassion on their needs. The Bible says this in Ezekiel chapter 33 about God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. That is the God of the Bible. God cares so much for this sinful humanity that lives on this planet, loves us so dearly, that the Bible tells us in those very well-known words that he so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the God of the Bible. Let that sink in for a moment. That's the God of the Bible. And anyone who knows the Bible knows that that is true from beginning to end. Don't listen to any nonsense that other people tell you. Over and over, that story, that's the story that repeats itself through the pages of the Bible. People turn their backs on God. They embrace their sin. They become enslaved by their sin. They plunge into misery and they cry out in their distress. God hears. God has compassion. And he sends rescue. He brings them back to safety and blessing and abundance. And what do? They return to their sin. They reject him. Return to their sins. And the vicious cycle repeats over and over. A God who's calling back and people who are wayward walking away. That's the story of the Bible. As one writer puts it, God is no reluctant savior. God is a relentless savior. It's great, isn't it? And so it comes as no surprise that we read here in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15, read with me, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus to hear him. I mean, why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they gather around him? It seems, they knew that he loved him. It seems everywhere they went, it was the same story in the Gospels. Whenever you hear, think about it, whenever you hear about Jesus eventually actually stopping and resting and eating, sitting down and eating with people, it's virtually always in the company of notorious sinners. Sinners that you could actually spot and pick out in a crowd very, very easily. Jesus had a reputation for it. And that's why I find verse 1 such a challenging verse, don't you? Look at it again. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Sinners loved hanging out with Jesus. They liked it. They wanted to be there. They liked being with him. They liked listening to him. And because of that, they wanted clearly to hear what he had to say, because they knew that he was for them, that he loved them, that he was approachable. And I wonder, put very, very simply, right up front, before we even get into this parable, Christian, is that true of you? Is that true of you and me? Are unbelievers, are the people in the world around you, especially those who are not good by even the standards of the world, sort of outcasts, people who are a bit messed up, are those the kind of people that are attracted to you? Do they see you? Do they hear you? Do they see how you treat them and they want to be with you? And they want to hear what you say? Do they gravitate towards you because of what you're like? Are you like your master, Jesus? As a church, you know, this cuts, doesn't it? Do the people of Kingston feel welcome amongst Cornerstone people? Do they? Do they like coming to services? Or do they come into a building like this and start to feel a little bit judged, a little bit worried about what people are thinking, disapproved of, avoided? Nobody wants to talk to them. They sit on a table on their own. Jesus, in every action and word, just seemed to exude love and compassion. The love and compassion of his Father, seen through all the pages of Scripture. No change. That is the character of God. So much so that the people actually started to call him, a few chapters earlier than this story, they started to call him friend of sinners. They didn't mean it in a very good way, but he had a reputation as being friend of sinners. And why not? Like father, like son. Like father, like son. That is the very heart of God. But it was not, did you notice as we read this story, it was not the heart of the Pharisees. And that's the reason for this parable. Have a look with me at verse 2. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." To the Pharisees, this was an absolute scandal. It's all through the Gospels, isn't it? Jesus was supposed to be, and the public was sort of recognize him as being this great rabbi who's come down from the north, from the Galilee kind of area, who's been doing all of this ministry. That's what the people said. They even claimed he seems to be some kind of prophet, some amazing man of God that we're seeing here. That's what was coming to the ears of the Pharisees. But if he was a man of God, thought the Pharisees certainly, well, surely he would know how important it was to keep the finer points of the law of God. Surely he would know that. Do you know, sometimes his disciples, when they're about to eat a meal, they didn't wash their hands. Do you know that? And they were always, it's like they were making a point of breaking the Sabbath, doing these little things on the Saturday, plucking ears of corn, healing people, like they were trying to provoke a response. What kind of man of God is that? Surely he should take purity more seriously. Do you know, he touched lepers. He touched lepers. Think about that. He allowed women of dubious character to touch his feet. He did that. Surely he must know that that sort of stuff would defile him. It's not fitting for a man of God. It almost seems like he welcomes sinners. And there he sits at the beginning of this chapter. He's probably sitting amongst the prostitutes, the lowlives, the loan sharks, the extortioners, the seedy underbelly of Palestine, if you will. That's who he's having It's who he's meeting with and eating with. And they, the Pharisees, the experts in the Jewish law, the religious establishment, they would never do so. They would never be like that. Not them. God and the people around them, because they made it very, very clear, could see how pure and undefiled these group were. Washed, bathed, and keeping a very good distance from sinners. Probably a little stick to make sure they didn't get too close to the unwashed. Now that's the background for Jesus telling this parable. I want you to see it in a slightly wider context though. See, Jesus has, coming up to this point, been teaching about being distinctive, what it really means to be a disciple of his, to be a follower of his. And so if you have a look at the end sort of section of chapter 14, take a look at that. In verse 25, he turns to a large crowd and he tells them that they need to seriously start counting the cost if they want to be followers of him. It takes, he goes on to say, giving up what's most dear and what's most precious to you. That's what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. Loving him even more than life itself. That's where Jesus goes. Choosing him over your spouse, over your children, over your brothers and sisters. And what's more, carrying a cross, choosing him over life. That's what it costs to be a genuine disciple. And Jesus then finishes up in verse 34 by saying, salt is good, but if it loses its sharp and distinctive flavor, it's not even suitable for the compost heap. It's not even going to do any good there. It's completely useless. All you can really do is sort of line your driveway with it. It's completely useless. Now, it's fascinating to me to just sit down and think, I wonder how the Pharisees, those religious leaders, actually took that little piece of teaching. What are the little cogs turning in their heads there? They're listening to it. They were always there lurking in the crowd. And I'm sure the Pharisees then thought, do you know what? Wow, he preaches that we need to be distinctive and different, but then look what he does. He goes and mixes and mingles with the dregs of society. Jesus, you're a hypocrite. Practice what you preach. But that's actually the very point. You see, Jesus is very distinctive. Think about this just for a second. You know, it is easy, even though it is a contradiction in itself, to be part of a distinctive group. That's a nonsense sort of expression, isn't it? A distinctive group. A group, a big group that you're part of that's distinctive. It's very easy to be that because you don't actually have to be distinctive. You're just part of a group. It's very easy to hide behind religion and comfortable, like-minded cliques of friends and peers. But it is, in fact, very costly, very different, very salty, if you will, to go and be amongst those who are very different from you. That's where the real cost, that's where real distinctiveness starts to become apparent. Otherwise, all you've got is blandness. And actually, that's what the Pharisees are. By Jesus' standard, they're bland and tasteless and useless. And Jesus was about to expose their hypocrisy. Let's have a look at it in verse 3. So read with me from verse 3. Jesus told them this parable in response to what they're saying about him, remember? He said, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Now, you've got to understand that is an extremely offensive opening line. Very offensive. Because the you in verse 4 is who? It's the Pharisees. It's eyeballing them. It's looking at them and says, now imagine you, right there, you, Pharisees, excuse me, you, Pharisee, imagine you have 100 sheep. Now, shepherds were the absolute bottom of the pile in Jewish society. If you couldn't get any other honest work, if you couldn't get good honest work, only then did you end up being a shepherd. It was absolute bottom. It was better than turning to an immoral career, yeah? such as a prostitute or a tax collector. Your mum wouldn't be proud of that at all. But she wouldn't be much prouder if you turned it out to be a shepherd. It was low. It was unclean, especially in the eyes of religious people. It would certainly exclude you from any kind of access to the kind of national religious system. You couldn't dream of going to the temple if you were a shepherd. I mean, the purifications would be off the chart. You'd need to spend most of your time getting washed. And these men, and boys as well, spent many nights out in the open. That was what the job entailed. They were amongst animals with all the filth that that entailed, and therein was the problem. One writer says of them this: in a society fanatical about cleanliness, shepherds stood aside. They were never clean. It was impossible. They were constantly walking around in excrement and touching dead things. And both activities left them in a state of ritual impurity. Think about that. A never-ending cycle of feces and dead animals. Yet Jesus addresses the Pharisees. He looks at them, the most fanatical of all. He looks them in the eye and he puts them into the shoes of dirty shepherds. He says, imagine you. I've got 100 sheep. Even imagining that would make a Pharisee start to shudder and want to take a bath, imagining he was a shepherd. And it's a very short story then. He's got them gripped. A very short story. Where are you going with this, Jesus? Well, it breaks into four very simple points. Lost, looked for, found, rejoiced over. That's what the story's all about. Let me read it to you. Verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. First point, lost. Now, for this picture, you've got to picture a village scene somewhere in rural Israel. Each family in the village is going to have a few sheep, one or two sheep. The poorest might have one. The wealthiest might have as many as 15 if you're a big, wealthy sort of man. But it would be hard, dirty work to look after those sheep and to keep them safe. That's not something that you wanted to spend all your time doing. So that work was then sort of contracted out to a small band of men and boys that did the work. They were preferably from the village itself, because you didn't want to have to trust outsiders. Sheep were very valuable. You didn't want sort of dishonesty coming in or thieves coming in. And this little band would look after the flock together. So it was kind of like a cooperative. Put all your sheep, got five or six blokes. They look after all the sheep for the whole village. One group of sheep, much easier to keep your eye on. And the shepherds would be looking after the livestock, which was a very precious commodity to the village. And that would include your friends, your neighbours, your family. The village would depend on its sheep. Without the sheep, there'd be little food, really. You're very restricted in your diet if you haven't got any sheep. You've got no cheese, no milk. You've got no wool for clothing when it gets cold. A good sheep could keep producing for its owner a sort of a regular food supply and a crop of wool every year, in and out. So this job was I suppose, the equivalent of keeping safe for a community its kind of investment, its bank account. They were like the bankers. I mean, I know it was a very low job, but they were caring for a very valuable commodity in a hand-to-mouth society. And Jesus tells them, suppose you have 100 sheep in your charge, you little group of shepherds, and you lose one. What are you going to do? It would be a disaster. In that kind of setting, it would be an unacceptable loss. You'd discover the sheep missing, and you would feel like, you know, the way that we feel when we realize we really have lost our wallet and do not know where it is. And everything's in it, and the money's in it, and the cards are in it, and the driving license. You would be anxious to recover it. You'd go a long way to recover it. In this situation, people are depending on you for their livelihood. Word would spread quickly around the village. People would be sitting around anxiously waiting for news. What's the news about the sheep? The missing sheep? What's happened? I mean, imagine if you had an investment, all your savings, and the company goes bust. You want to know what's happening? What's happened to my investment? You'd be checking the papers, listening to the radio, waiting for news. The loss of this sheep could potentially ruin a family that you would know. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Lost. Point two, looked for, and it's obvious, really. A responsible shepherd then, says Jesus, what does he do in that situation? Well, he takes the 99 sheep that are safe, makes sure they're in the pasture with the other shepherds, and he goes off. This one was put under his charge. He's got to go off and look for the lost sheep. Now, I've read a blog actually written by a Northumbrian shepherd. It's quite an exciting blog, and he agrees with me, and I had somebody argue with me about this, but he agrees. Sheep are incredibly stupid. They are very stupid animals. They have absolutely no defense mechanism. A sheep has no, it's got a bit of wool. That is basically it. They're prey to any predator, and they are basically delicious and unarmed. That's your sheep. Delicious and unarmed, undefended. Not only that, but they wander. They've just got this tendency to wander because something catches their eye. They see something that looks nice over there, and so they wander over there. You know, they're driven by the stomach, and they head over to there. There's grass, and then they look over there, and there's a stream over there, so they wander over to that. And then they look over there again. There's some nice grass over there, so they wander over there. And before you know it, they're lost. Easily lost, so easily lost, because their eye catches everything, and off they go. They've got to have the shepherd there all the time with them. Additionally, and I had to actually check this because it beggars belief, they can get what's called cowped. That can happen to them. They can become cowped. You heard of that word? I don't know if it's a Northumbrian word or not, but they can become cowped. That is, and it's usually a fatter sheep, okay, so one of the fatter ones, falls. They sort of stumble, or more likely they actually, according to this shepherd, they roll onto their back for a bit of a scratch on the ground. Yeah, they do that. And they cannot get back up. And this great big fat lump of sheep just lies there, wiggling with a sort of look of panic on its face. And if you're interested, the word for that is kessing. Kessing is a word that describes wriggling and striving to get up for a sheep. They just lie there. And if they are not helped, said this shepherd, they will die. He said, if you're walking out and you see a sheep wriggling around on its back, turn it over, you'll probably save its life. That's what he says. Because an opportunistic wolf or other predator is going to see those little legs waving around, and he's going to come over and have himself a lovely lamb dinner. And all the sheep can do is kick pathetically in defense. Added to this challenge, there's the challenge for the shepherd. Because it's hard work to hunt down a sheep. They wander a long way. And there's a saying that God had too many, well, the Jewish people say God had too many rocks, so he threw them all over Israel. And they say every rock in Palestine looks, from a distance, like a sheep. They all look like sheep. It is like finding a proverbial needle in a haystack. The odds are stacked against the poor old sheep. But the shepherd has, in this story, no intention of giving up on the sheep. No intention. He is honorable. He knows what's at stake. This is important. And he knows the clock is ticking. The sheep is in peril. You can hear the wolves howling as the sun is going down, perhaps. Point three, found. Jesus says in verse 5, look, when he finds it. That's important. Not if, but when. Because the shepherd will not fail. He knows it's too important. Failure is not an option. So when the shepherd finds the lost sheep, and he finds it there still amazingly intact, not eaten, though perhaps it's injured from its foolish wanderings and stupidity. What does he do? He lifts it up on his shoulders and he returns home. Now that stupid animal is going to weigh some 100 to 160 kilograms if it's full grown. Can you believe that? I mean, that is, even at its lightest, is more than me, I'm pleased to say. And probably the shepherds come a long way, don't you think? Looking behind every single rock. I've had four wandering children. They don't wander anymore. I'm amazed how far little legs can take something. They just go and go and go, don't they? Shepherds had got a long walk home, probably, and he must hoist that stupid animal, that foolish animal, that weighs probably the equivalent of four bags of cement, up onto his shoulders and stagger home. It's going to be a back-breaking trek, isn't it? All the way home. But, unlike me, he does not kick the sheep or grumble to himself. No, have a look. He joyfully carries the sheep all the way back. He joyfully does it. Why? Point four, because this is a sheep that is rejoiced over. Rejoiced over. The shepherd knows how much the sheep means. He knows how much it's worth to its owner. He knows what the look on the face of the owner is going to be like when he returns back to the village. His shoulders might ache, his knees might be buckling under him. But for the joy set before him, he carries the load with a smile on his face, anticipating the celebration that there will be when he arrives. And when he gets home, it is party time for the whole village. "Rejoice with me," he cries as he enters the village. "I have found my lost sheep. Here it is." Now, Jesus is, as always, a master storyteller. That's the story. It's a great story to tell, actually. I mean, children love this story. You can imagine, though, even the Pharisees have got into this story, because Jesus is a good storyteller. After the shock of being made to mentally wear shepherd's sandals, even they will be relieved when the story gets concluded this way with such a happy ending. The sheep was found, and it's home. The shepherd did good, didn't he? He's an honourable man, even if he is unclean and defiled. This story is right, it's good, it's proper. That's how the world should work, isn't it? Makes sense. Do you know, I guess the Pharisees were saying, do you know what, I might even shake that man's hand. I have to give myself a quick wash afterwards, but I might shake his hand. And then Jesus delivers his killer line in verse 7. The sting in the tail. Jesus says, "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent." There they sit. There they sit, applauding an outcast, dirty shepherd for doing what is the rightful duty of a shepherd, to save the life of an unclean, stupid animal, whilst at the same time condemning the great shepherd who sits before them for rescuing unclean sinners. How is it that God can be so eager, that God can be so desirous, that God can be so concerned to seek and save the lost, as we see in the Gospels, and that you, he's saying to these Pharisees, you who claim to be God's representatives on earth, despise the lost? How? And that is the point of this story. You see, and clearly they would have seen, the sheep are a picture of you and me. As we read in one of our earlier readings, didn't we, from Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And it is Jesus, the good shepherd, who has come to look for, to find, and to rescue us. Now, I want to apply this to you as I finish up tonight in two ways, two applications of this. The first is very, very important. We need to be rebuked, I think, for any traces of the Pharisee heart we might be harbouring, don't we? That last phrase, by the way, in the story in verse 7, where Jesus talks about 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent, that's pure sarcasm, in case you missed it. The Bible declares in black and white, there is no one righteous, not even one, not one righteous person. Those Pharisees are every bit as lost as the sinners that they despise. But the tragedy for them is that they don't even know it. And that is far more terrifying, I think you'll agree. Don't ever be deceived, please. Don't ever be deceived into thinking that being righteous, having a right standing before God, is just a matter of cleaning up your act, doing a few things that you think will impress him, making more of an effort with God. That is a road, if you put your trust in that, that is a road that will lead you straight to hell. But once we've got that cleared up, this parable calls for us quite clearly to ask ourselves, what is the source of your joy? What does make you happy in this life? Where do we find joy? What is our highest joy actually in life? What brings us the deepest satisfaction, the greatest fulfillment? What entry would we want to put on that list of what makes us happiest? And is it anything to do with what brings joy to God's heart? A few chapters later, Jesus is in the house again of a tax collector, because he's just always there, isn't he? This tax collector is called Zacchaeus, and he has just had his life turned upside down. He's turned from his thieving and his cheating, and he's become a follower of Jesus. He is a sinner who has wholeheartedly repented. His money that once consumed him has now lost all appeal to him. He's captivated instead by his wonderful Saviour. What joy that must have brought to Jesus. Jesus actually says in Luke chapter 19, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. He's a man of faith. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's Jesus' mission statement. That was his purpose. That was Jesus' reason for living. That was his source of joy. The Bible later on tells us that we are to, listen to this, maybe you know these verses, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one we are to look to, isn't he? Always, to fix our eyes on. That is, that means to set the course of our lives to. That's what we're supposed to do with him. To set the course of our hearts by. He endured the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus was physically brutalized. He was beaten. He was ripped. He was nailed there, hand and foot. Why? Well, that verse tells us. Why would he go through that? Well, for the joy set before him. Jesus looked beyond the suffering. He looked beyond it, dreadful though it was. He looked beyond the humiliation and the shame, and he saw the glory that awaited beyond it. 3 days later, he would rise again, the Saviour of sinners, and he would take his place of victory at the right hand of his Father. Jesus saw what the fruit of his suffering, of his hardship would be. And that joy was his motivation. Can there be any greater joy, really, for us than seeing a single sinner turn to God? Can you, Christian, think of anything else that you would rather be part of than that in this life? Can you? Can you think of anything you'd rather achieve in this short life than taking the gospel to a sinner, to a lost sheep? And how's that going to affect the way that you live, the company you keep, the priorities in your life? I thought this was a great thought. One author I read this week put it this way. Listen to this. The older you get, he says, the longer is your track record of disappointments. Something to be said for being young, he says. You don't have so many failures to deal with. You think, God must be unhappy with me. I must make God sad every day. But here, I can participate in the joy of God. And I can not only make God rejoice, but all of heaven rejoice, if I allow myself to be an instrument through which the great shepherd recovers the lost. What a glorious way to view your life. This is the Great Commission. It's great, isn't it? That's the first application, right there. Second one is this. We must see, in closing, in this parable, the absolute glory and wonder of the gospel. Like lost sheep, all of us are just so utterly foolish, aren't we? We have a shepherd for all humanity, has this shepherd who will provide all that you need, who will bless you and give you security if you will only come to him and stay with him. But we don't. We wander like sheep. Like senseless sheep, we see something that appeals more. It's just an endless series of this, isn't it? The grass is always greener somewhere. Choose all kinds of things as alternatives to God. Careers, relationships, leisure activities, even allotments. And we fill our lives with these things. And they often cause us to wander from him. And we find that nothing satisfies us away from him. In fact, we find ourselves in a precarious situation eventually. Life away from God becomes a series of failed substitutes that leave us ruined and broken by sin. Defenseless in the face of death. Terrified of the judgment that follows it. But the good shepherd seeks out lost sheep. He comes looking for us. And when he finds his lost ones, he will not fail to utterly rescue them. Like silly sheep, we contribute nothing. Do you see that in the story? And that's what the Pharisee heart will always fail to see, you see. This is the wonder of our Saviour. He does the seeking. He does the finding. He does the lifting. He does the carrying. He does the restoring. And he, the good shepherd, he leads the celebration. It's all the shepherd from beginning to end. Jesus Christ lays down his life for his sheep. I think the Apostle Peter probably had this parable in mind when he wrote to believers scattered all over the empire, going through tough times. And he said this to them. Remember, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Lost sheep, bring joy to heaven tonight. Won't you return to the safety, the blessing, the hope that is only found in the good shepherd and overseer of your soul? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great unchanging love and compassion for sinners like us. All of us, we confess, are like sheep. We're prone to wander from you all the time. And so we thank you for sending Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to seek and save those who are lost, to give his life as a ransom for us. Help us to be like salt, distinctive, different. Help us to be full of your compassion and love, so much so that it drives us to go to the lost. Help us to break free from our love of comfort, our desire for an easy life amongst people who are just like us. Help us instead to go to those who are not like us. And may we live the kind of lives that attract lost people. May our lives and our words be full of grace, leading sinners to the great shepherd and overseer of their souls. We ask all of this for the sake of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.